Well, good morning to you all. Are we awake? I'm just about awake after losing an hour. I'd kept everything good up until about 10 o'clock last night, and then Hannah came to me and said, "You do realize it's 11 o'clock?" And I went, "Oh, no." Wanted to get an early night. So it is, isn't it? It sort of creeps up on you if you forget that we lose an hour during this summertime period. So I hope you've got your Bibles in front of you this morning. And what we're going to be going through this morning is we're going to be taking a break from our Respectable Sin series. It's not that I think we've had enough of it. It's more to do with the fact that it's leading up to that special time for us, leading up to Easter. And it's always good for us to focus on Easter because it's the time, isn't it? We think of Jesus in particular. Isn't it? That's our focus on Jesus leading up to the cross where he dies for his people. So we're going to be using the book of Matthew to do that. Matthew is a great book. It's a book that helps us to understand how Jesus came into being. We see we get the genealogy at the beginning that tells us how Jesus is linked to the Old Testament. And it takes us through to where Jesus is on this journey towards the cross. And this morning we're going to pick up the point where Jesus is talking to his disciples. We're going to look at the Last Supper, as it's known as. And this Last Supper is meant to be a memorable occasion. I don't know about you, but have you got events in your life that are memorable? Things that have happened. Some things that are good, that bring us smiles. And there are some things that bring us sorrow, things that make us sad. Sometimes it's a smell. You smell something and it brings back memories. Sometimes it's a song on the radio, or for some of you who have an Alexa in your bedroom or in your house, it plays a song and you get that nostalgia moment that brings back a memory that you associate that song with. Or maybe it's you've seen someone that you haven't seen for a long time and it brings back, floods back memories. You see, our memories are designed. God's designed them in a way so that we can recall experiences that have happened in our lives. Sometimes joyful ones, sometimes sorrowful ones. J.R. Tolkien uses in his book, The Hobbit, there's this hero named Pippin. And he's standing at the gate of this huge fortress. But this gate has been broken through. This demon king is about to come in and destroy all the people. And it looks like this terrible moment, it looks like it's all over. It's all over for Pippin. It's all over for these people. And just as he is in that moment, he hears a horn. A horn in the distance. And this horn blows really loud. The king of Rohan has arrived with his army. And as he hears his horn, as he sees the king ride in, he's saying, "What are those horns?" And it's the cavalry. But as the king rides in, he leads the troops. He perishes. He dies. But we're told, or then on from that point in the novel, that every time Pippin hears the horn, he says this. It brings him tears of joy because it reminds him of the living memory of his salvation. It reminds him of being saved. You see, Jesus, before he goes to the cross, wants to leave the disciples a lasting memory of him. One they will never forget. One that is made easy for them to remember because he, Jesus, is the king and he is about to die to bring about their salvation. And he is giving them the means to remember and to celebrate. You see, our passage here in Matthew deals with how Jesus got the disciples together. And part of that passage, it deals with someone called Judas. But we're not going to concentrate on the story of Judas. We're going to look at this celebration meal set aside for the disciples. And going forward, how that celebration meal came about for the church. And what that means for us. So what is the purpose of this event? And what it meant for the disciples in the early church. And we're going to do that by using four P's this morning. Four P's. The first one is planned, personal, partner, and practice. And our first P is this. This was a planned supper to remember. This was a planned supper to remember. And we're told that starting from verse 17 of the passage. It says this. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" What is the Passover? What is this celebration? There seems to be this going on. Well, this was a meal that the children of Israel, the Israelites, would always remember. This Passover meal would always help them to remember and proclaim their redemption from Egypt. If you know your Bibles well, you'll know the Israelites were slaves in Egypt. And this is what it says in Exodus 12, verse 14. "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast." And then a little bit later on, it says in verse 25, "And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It's the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" You see, this Passover meal was something that frequently reminded them of how God delivered the Israelites from Egypt. The angel of God passed over the houses of the Israelites, and if they had sprinkled the blood of the sacrificial lamb on their doorposts, their child was safe, their firstborn. But it was only if the blood had been there. And this was the 10th plague against the Egyptians. And this is the plague that put Pharaoh over the edge. And he released the Israelites. They were released from their slavery. And God rescued his people. And they remember that moment fondly, importantly, by the use of this Passover meal. And verse 17 tells us that it was the time now. This is the time that they met together to remember specifically this Passover meal. And the disciples wanted to gather together to do this special meal with Jesus. And Jesus responds to them in verse 18. He says, he wants to join in it with them too. He wants to celebrate the Passover. So he makes instructions on how they are to gather together. He makes the preparations. He plans how he's going to do it with the disciples. But you'll notice Jesus says something rather odd in those instructions. He says, "My anointed time is near." My anointed time is near. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's something that Jesus has been saying to the disciples for a long time. He's been trying to tell them, he's been trying to share with them that he, the king, is going to come and he's going to have to suffer. He's going to have to die. And that's what he's talking about. It's time. This is it. This is crunch point. This is Jesus saying, this is the time where I'm leading to the cross. You see, he knows it's not only time to prepare for the Passover meal, but to prepare for his own sacrifice. This is going to be the last meal with his disciples before he is crucified. And he is already planning how he wants them to remember him. Because there's going to be world life-changing things happening over the next few days. You see, Jesus wants to extend this Passover meal's meaning. He wants them to know that as their lives are changed by Jesus, they are going to enjoy the celebration of looking back at how he's redeemed them in his death. He's going to replace it. There's going to be no need for a Passover meal celebration. There's now going to be a Lord's Supper, where they remember Christ saving them. You see, this is God's big picture. God's big picture that his grace to save is going to be shown. This wasn't an afterthought of a dying man. Wouldn't it be good to do it this way? It's part of God's plan to save and be remembered and celebrated by the use of the Lord's Supper. Our second P, personal. This was a personal supper to remember. A personal supper to remember. You see, look at who Jesus chooses to do it with. Jesus takes his personal friends who know him into a room and shares with them this personal meal to remember him. We have to see that this supper was only taken by those who knew Jesus. There was no one in that room who didn't know Jesus personally. Those who trusted him. Those who had spent time with him. And in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus takes the bread. And in verse 27, Jesus takes the cup and says, "This is for you. This is for the forgiveness of sins." Your sins. He's making it personal. You see, what we have to realize here in the institution of the supper is this personal supper can only be for those who believe in Jesus as their only way of salvation. Those who have been saved, had their sins forgiven by God through Jesus' death. You see, we know that as well because the early practice of the Lord's Supper by the early church was taken seriously. Paul warns those who take it without thinking about it personally. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 29, it says this, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." This is a remembrance service, a celebration service for those who have been deeply affected personally by Jesus himself in the forgiveness of sins, so that when you come to take it, it means everything to you. But that doesn't mean we are to be secretive about it. We could just close the doors and just meet as individuals, those who we think are Christians, and just have this supper together without extending it to those who are outside the church who are believers. We see it as a public act together as believers and invite those who are in the universal church. That means anyone who is a Christian because it's a personal response. but we allow others who are not Christians to observe, to watch. What is it so special about meeting with a bit of bread and a drink? Why is it so important to Christians? Why is the death of Jesus so important? It's because it's personal. It's a personal response to what he's done for you. You see, it's about a personal response to what he's done, a powerful meaning, and it's an occasion of what he's done in our hearts. So the first thing that we do whenever we come to communion is, first of all, we look at our own hearts. We look inward. We look inside at what is there. That's why the first thing we're meant to do before coming to the Lord's Supper is to do this. It's no coincidence that Jesus' death is meant to focus our hearts and minds on our own condition before God. You see, at some stage in our lives, we will all experience the death of a loved one. We will all experience some sort of possibly near-death experience. What does it do? It makes you look at yourself in your own heart, your own condition. So as we come to looking at Jesus' death, the first thing that we do is, what is my heart like before God? Makes you look at your own heart and question, have I sought forgiveness? Am I in a good relationship with God because of Jesus? And it's your time to respond. Our third P we're going to look at is partner. We are to partner in the supper together. We are to partner in the supper together. So first of all, we've looked inwards. The next thing is, look vertically. What on earth does that mean? Looking up. Some people think that's an illustration. When I talk to God, I look up. What it's doing is helping you to realize that, first of all, it's looking at your heart. Then I'm going to look to God. You see, in verse 26, breaking the bread, he gave it to the disciples and says, take, eat, this is my body. He's saying to the disciples, take part together in the eating of bread in remembrance of Jesus' body being broken and bruised and cut upon the cross. I don't know how much you've done a study on what happened on the cross, but he was punished and his body was broken. In taking this bread, you say, I understand the punishment laid upon you, Jesus. I remember what you did. It was planned. And now I'm taking what you've planned personal. And you did it for me. And I now partake. I partner with you, Jesus. You see, you take what he did and you take it for yourself. How Jesus' death affects you. And in some measure, you're now partnering with Jesus. You're accepting the forgiveness of sin that he offers and restored fellowship with God, because you're now benefiting from what happened on the cross. Secondly, the horizontal. What does that mean? Looking around. You're not on your own in the building. Because it says this in verse 26. Notice, it's Jesus himself who broke the bread and then shared it. He initiated it, so they shared it. Not just as a personal experience, but one that was done as a gathering together. God's people together. His church, believers who worship together, being thankful together. This is not an act just done on your own to celebrate. It's to be done in unity and mind together. You see, the Lord's Supper is a partnership in Christ together. So when we take the bread, don't just celebrate your salvation, but remember that Christ dies for the bride of the church. That is the church. That's God's people collectively together. You see, these two principles are applied too when we come to drink together. In verse 27, Jesus takes the cup and gives thanks. Drink from it, all of you. There's the vertical. You drink it. It's personal. The blood tells us that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness. There would be no forgiveness of sins. Your sins would still stand and would be held against you if Jesus did not have his blood pour from his body. And Jesus says, remember that. And then we look horizontally. As we drink, look at the believers around you, the church family. We would not be together, probably. We probably wouldn't necessarily choose to know one another if it wasn't for Jesus bringing us together. For the shedding of his blood. We're brought together this morning because he saved us. Knowing that he suffered on the cross, it's by his sufferings that we live life together as God's family. We are drawn together by a savior and then drawn together. You could say this, and Hannah laughed at me when I said this. We have friends because of Jesus. We have friends because of Jesus. We have a church family because of Jesus. The fourth P, practice. How do we practice the Lord's Supper together? That's a good question. It's a question that's baffled and changed over the years as people have looked at what the scripture tells us. And we're going to look at a few aspects of how we as a church here at Grace Church practice the Lord's Supper together and for some of the reasons why we do them. Because next week we're going to be taking communion together. It's not going to be this week, but next week is the first Sunday in the month. That's how we do it. And the first thing we look at is the physical action of the Lord's Supper. The physical action of the Lord's Supper is not the consumption of a 7-course meal. Okay? It's not a banquet. It's very simple. It's eating bread and drinking together. You see, nothing is either specified about what even the bread is and the way it's broken even. And the only statement we have about the cup is by a verse that says the fruit of the vine. So that could be anything. Fruit of the vine, we could be fruit juice, can be wine. But we use fruit juice here. That might disappoint you, but that's what we do. So you can see there are choices that we make. But there's something important we need to notice. We need to know that the bread and the wine don't change from being what they are when we have it together. You see, when we take the bread and we eat it, when we drink the wine and we drink it, when we digest it, it is still bread and wine. Why am I saying that? Well, sometime in the past in the early church, they took the partaking and the wording of scripture to say that as you take the bread, as you drink the wine, it turns into the body of Christ, called transubstantiation. That's not what happens from scripture. Because what is the Lord's Supper doing? It points you to Christ. The bread and the wine are to help you to remember him. You see, the focus isn't on the bread and the wine. The focus is on Jesus himself. That's what we're worshiping, Jesus, not the elements. We're worshiping Jesus and celebrating him. There's also no mention on frequency. How often do we have the Lord's Supper? Some people believe it should be done weekly. Some people should think it should be done quarterly. And here at Grace Church, we're somewhere in the middle. We've sort of taken a middle ground. We have it once a month. But you see, the Bible makes it free on that matter for what we understand and interpret as being frequent. Because it's how important is the Lord's Supper for us to value it? How much do we value the Lord's Supper together? If we have it too frequent, it becomes something we do. We just do it because we always do it. And it can become heartless. And it loses its importance. And if we have it too infrequently, then we forget its importance. So that house has determined the balance of how frequently we do it. And you see, they're not easy judgments to make. And different churches do them in a different way. But we've decided to do it once a month. The second thing we look at is the mental action of the Lord's Supper. So we've looked at the physical action. We're going to look at the mental action. We've already looked at that in some measure. We've looked at examining ourselves, looking inwards, partnering with Jesus by looking up, how it affects us personally, and looking around. But the mental action of the Lord's Supper is foundationally remembering, and I can't stress this enough, remembering, not imagining, not dreaming, not channeling, not going into neutral. It's a conscious directing of the mind back into history to Jesus and what we know about him from the Bible. The Lord's Supper roots us time after time in the nitty-gritty of history, of what happened upon that cross. The bread and cup, body and blood, execution and death. So what's the spiritual action of the Lord's Supper? The spiritual action. What did the Lord's Supper mean to be for Jesus? What did he mean it for it to be? It can't have been just about eating and drinking. Well, believers, what we do is a different kind of eating and drinking at the same time. We eat and drink, that is, we take our lives about what happened on the cross, and we nourish ourselves on the benefits that Jesus gives us when he bled and died on that cross. Do you know the benefits you get? Because when Jesus died, his blood was shed, his body was broken. He was offered up by his death on our behalf and purchased all the promises of God for us. This is what it says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God find their yes in him. You benefit from everything from God because of Jesus. Every gift of God and all our joyful fellowship with God has been obtained by the blood of Jesus. When Paul says the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Jesus? The bread that we break is not just a participation of the body of Christ. He means we are to feast spiritually by faith on every spiritual blessing bought by the body and the blood of Christ. You see, that's something an unbeliever can't do. That's only something a believer can do when they are taking communion together. It's a gift to us as a church family. You see, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we feast spiritually by faith on those promises. See, this is the heart of the Christian message, is it not? Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-3. I make known to you the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. And in Romans it says this, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. And Christ, in his death, has made it so that we receive his blessings. You see, Jesus didn't see his death as an accident or a model. It was a ransom to set sinners free from condemnation and obtain forgiveness from God. And I close with this last question and thought, because I've always wondered the answer to this question, and I pray that the Lord has helped me to answer it this morning. Am I to be somber or cheerful at the Lord's Supper? Am I meant to be happy and glad at the death of a Savior, or am I meant to be solemn? The answer is, it's not one or the other. It's not one or the other. And it's not even sequentially. So you don't feel sorrowful and then joyful. It's mingled together. You feel sorrow and you feel joy at the same time. Let me try and explain what that means. 2 Corinthians 6:10 says this, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see, the celebrating of the Lord's Supper is about death mingled with life. Where else do we experience this? We experience it at the funeral of believers. A celebration service, as it's known as, for believers, where we mourn for the life that has been taken. They were alive, but now they are dead. Their body is dead. But believers rejoice that that soul of that person that was dead in sin is now alive because it's been bought by the blood of Jesus. I was reading a bit about John Piper on this. And John was sharing an experience of a believer's death, a man who was in his 20s. And he was quite prominent in the church, and it was very sad for them as a church. But he remembers it as the most memorable moment in his life, because he remembers that as this funeral, this celebration service for this believer was occurring, the church was singing joyfully during a sorrowful moment. And he looked round and he saw the father of this boy with his hands in the air, worshipping God, giving thanks for the life of this young man. You see, it's mingled together, joy and sorrow. This is how John Piper, but the Lord's Supper is a commemoration and an emblematic demonstration of the most painful, the most sinful, the most sorrowful act in the history of the world. And it is aiming to produce in us a kind of joy in the gospel and in Christ that is greater than any joy in the world. But that joy is not chipper. It's not glib. It's not superficial. It's not silly. It's not bouncy. You see, when you mingle joy with sorrow, it's a different sense of joy. You see, this Lord's Supper is a memorial service looking back to Jesus' death, but an utterly unique death. A death that so satisfied the righteous demands of God that Jesus was granted to rise from the dead as King. You see, we don't worship a dead Savior, but a risen Savior. He died, but he rose again. You see, this sacrifice of Christ set the charge for the explosion of his second coming. And that is what we look forward to. You see, what this celebration service of the Lord's Supper does ultimately is in Jesus dying, fulfilling us with a readiness and a love for his appearing with great joy mingled with sorrow. And we will do that next week as we come to the Lord's Supper. Amen.